I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews as we continue our series in Hebrews. We are at the end of chapter 10 tonight. It's page 1007 if you have the blue pew Bible in hand. Looking tonight at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32 through verse 39. And it's here somewhere. There it is. Hebrews chapter 10. Hear the word of God, beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, open to us the word of God. And Lord, in this later hour of the day, we pray you help us to be awake and alert that we might receive all that you have from us, from the Holy Scriptures tonight. Father, I pray for your help to preach your word. You would attend the preaching of your word with the power of your spirit. Father, to grow us in grace, to draw us to Christ, to strengthen our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know the idea well. It's been stated in different ways. Not sure who said it first. One likely candidate is the philosopher George Santayana. His actual work that he wrote this statement in is called The Life of Reason, 1905. And the statement he made that you have heard in various forms, I'm sure, is, those who cannot remember the past are what? Are condemned to repeat it. The way he put it was, are condemned to repeat it. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. For example, most people don't like something that happened just recently, and that is losing an hour of their evening or an hour of their sleep, depending on how you do it, when we make the transition to daylight savings time from standard time. And the proposed solution is to make daylight savings time permanent. In fact, the Senate last week voted unanimously and quickly to make daylight savings time permanent. Sound like a good idea to you? No more changing the clock, no more losing that hour, no more having that jet-lagged feeling for the next few days, if not longer. Sound like a good idea? Not so fast. Back in 1973, 1974, the government made daylight savings time permanent. Everyone was very excited. Everyone was very much in favor of this idea. But when their children started going to school in the dark, and it kept staying dark until later on in the morning, and there were actually problems, children getting hit by cars in the dark on their way to school and that kind of thing, people quickly became disenchanted with it. Now, I would have been around 10 or 11 years old at the time. Barbara and I are around the same age and experienced that, I guess. So I didn't have any memory of that. Honestly, I'd forgotten that past. Maybe I was suppressing it. I don't know. But I asked Barbara if she remembered it. And Barbara said, yes, she remembered going to school with a flashlight when daylight savings time was permanent year-round. Within a year or so, the government changed back to the alternating system with standard time that we still have today. So be careful what you ask for. In fact, I saw an article recently from the National Sleep Foundation that said if we're going to make something permanent, make standard time permanent. It really makes more sense with our circadian rhythms and with the day and light cycles and so forth. Now, I don't mind changing, and I love the light in the evening during the summer. But, of course, it's helpful not only to know the past to avoid making mistakes, and that certainly is a valuable reason to know the past, but it's also helpful to know the past and to know our own past and to know what God has done in the past in order to strengthen us and encourage us to face today and to face the future. Now, in Hebrews, as we've been going through chapter 10 here at the end of it, we've looked at a section, a very solemn section, maybe even scary section of warning against apostasy, warning against deliberately going to our sins and back to our sins after we've received this knowledge of the truth. Verse 26 says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. And that's a strong warning to those who would contemplate turning from Christ after professing faith in Him and following Him, which, as we've said, sounds like at least some of the readers of this letter were possibly in danger of doing. One of the reasons of the letter, perhaps the main reason, is to dissuade them from that kind of thing. And that's why we get these warnings like here and in chapter 6. Not to go back from what they have. Well, as we move into tonight's passage, verse 32 on, it's closely connected with that passage that went before. The ESV creates a little bit of a paragraph break, but really it's kind of continuing the same theme. And whereas 26 through 31 is warning against apostasy, this passage kind of goes positive. It's a positive encouragement to overcome that temptation when you're discouraged, when you're thinking of hanging it up, quitting, whatever. This passage offers positive encouragement. The previous was warning. This one is encouragement. In short, he tells them, and in Scripture tells us, that in the face of difficulty, you can persevere in hope. You can persevere in hope. Well, how? Well, he suggests two ways. First of all, looking back, remembering, looking back to the evidence of your faith, to the evidence of God's working in your life in the past, in the way that God was working there. Notice verse 32. He says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened. Now, the writer takes them back in their minds and their memories to the days after they came to know Christ, after they were converted, when, as he says, they were enlightened. Obviously, the word has to do with light coming, light shining. I think of John being brought from darkness into light, or think of Paul's description of conversion in 2 Corinthians 6:4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Enlightened as a term to describe our conversion, coming to faith in Christ. By the way, it's the same word that occurs back in chapter 6, verse 4, in another warning passage where the writer of the Hebrews says, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now, as we said there, we're not talking about Christians who lose their salvation, but we are talking about people who have had a close encounter with the things of God, have participated in the life of the church, and yet, with all they've heard, with all they've seen and experienced, maybe professed, maybe even taught or preached, eventually turn and go away. We saw last time that Judas Iscariot was kind of exhibit A when it comes to apostasy. No one had more light, at least externally, right there with Jesus, hearing him, seeing him, touching him. And people say, well, if I just had more proof. Nobody had more proof than Judas Iscariot. But at the end of the day, he sold out Jesus. He betrayed him, and Jesus himself describes Judas in John 17 as a son of perdition. That is, someone who is under the condemnation of God. We say reprobate, not elect, for all that Judas saw. So those who have been enlightened, we could say, are those who, as used here, actually are converted but those maybe who were exposed to the things of God and were in the light of the things of God and yet fell away. Here he's using that same term of his readers' conversion. They are enlightened. Maybe he uses the same term because he's at this point kind of saying, well, the jury may be out, you know, wait and see. Although he's much more confident than that about them. But this is a major theme. Don't fall away. Press on in Christ. But just to note, he uses the same term back in chapter 6 that he uses of them here. What is it that he wants them to remember, to recall from former days? Well, he wants them to remember three things. One was their endurance. He wants them to remember their endurance. Look at the end of verse 32. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. What kind of sufferings? Well, he goes on. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Now, when he says endured, we can understand that a couple of ways. One, they endured it in the sense that they went through it. They suffered it. They experienced it. And that is one sense of the word. But you could also say they endured it. That is, they got through it. They came through on the other side. They were able to bear up under it. They were able to endure it and get through it. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying to them, look, you've been here before. You have experienced this kind of suffering before. You got through it, and by God's grace, you can get through it yet again. Christians have often been in the past and in the present subject to public reproach, to affliction. We've seen that. The Christians in the second century experienced that as they were slandered and called cannibals out of a misunderstood view of the Lord's Supper and other things that Christians were accused of or thought to be guilty of or involved with. But we don't have to go back then. It's been true throughout history and in our own day. The biblical positions that we hold, for example, on matters of marriage or matters of human sexuality can draw to us and upon us the reproach and the scorn of the world to be labeled as haters and labeled as phobes, whatever phobes of various sorts. And we know the news accounts of bakers and others who have suffered greatly financially and public scorn, public reproach for their conscience sake. The irony is, who is really doing the hating? Well, it better not be us as Christians, but we can endure that. We look at what Jesus endured for us, public reproach, exposed to affliction. And we will and we can endure such affliction for his sake, who bore so much more for ours. So one thing he notes on here that he wants them to remember was their endurance. They've been here before. They've endured these kinds of things. They persevered and they got through it and continue on. Another thing he reminds them of here, as he's calling them to recall, to remember, is to remember their compassion. To remember their compassion for one another. Note the middle of verse 33. Not only were they being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, he says, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. So sometimes it might have been them, and sometimes it might have been their brothers and sisters in Christ who were suffering this kind of thing. And he says, for you had compassion on those in prison. You see, those who may not themselves have been arrested or locked up, detained in prison, inevitably knew some who were locked up, and he said he felt compassion on them. That is, they weren't indifferent to it, and they certainly weren't distancing themselves from them. Felt compassion on them. Why? Because they were suffering. Because they were part of the body, and they were suffering. And when one suffered, all suffered together. And in fact, in times of affliction like this, it's true always, but especially in times of suffering, that the body of Christ needs one another. And that we need to feel for one another and hurt with one another. They felt compassion. You know what the most often mentioned emotion of Jesus was? Compassion. Jesus would look at the crowds and he would see them as sheep without a shepherd. And he would feel compassion on them. He would see their suffering. He would see their needs. He would see their hurts. He would see their lostness. And he would feel compassion for them. Much as he felt compassion for the woman who came up and just wanted to touch his robes in the confidence that if she could just touch Jesus' clothing, she would be healed. And Jesus spoke so kindly and gently to her. But more than feeling, they acted on their compassion. It says they visited in prison. They visited them, the ones who had been locked up. They weren't afraid to identify with them and possibly bring repercussions on themselves for identifying with their fellow believers who were in prison. If they were afraid, they did it anyway. Their visits may have been the only way. By the way, in a first century prison, their visits may have been the only way that some of those had enough food and enough clothing and their needs taken care of in these prisons. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe in the communion of the saints. That is, we profess to believe in the church, that we are a community of believers who live in fellowship with one another. We care about one another. We look out for one another. If need be, we put ourselves at risk for one another. Remember what Paul said of Prisca and Aquila. They risked their necks for me. This is what it looks like. In fact, the word here, partner with those in prison, partner in Greek, is koinonos, obviously related to the word koinonia, which means communion or fellowship. Another thing he wants them to remember is their joy. Not only their endurance, not only their compassion, but their joy. Notice the middle of verse 34. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Someone, government, mobs, thieves, we don't know the exact circumstances. Somebody was taking their property. It might well have been from an official level. How did they respond? Did they become angry? Did they become embittered? Did they become hostile? Did they sit around wringing their hands, wondering why a good God would allow something like this to happen to them when they've been so faithful? No, it said they joyfully accepted the plundering. How could they do that? Well, the writer tells us, verse 34, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, they could accept earthly loss, unjust loss, with joy because they knew that they had a better and more lasting possession, permanent treasure in heaven. They knew, as 1 Peter 1 puts it, Peter writes there, that they have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for them. You see, whoever it was could plunder this property. But they had property. They had treasure. They had inheritance that no one could take. That no one could plunder. And I think they're an example of what Jesus was talking about when, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we saw recently, Jesus said, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 40. You see, they held their worldly possessions loosely. Like Moses, they counted it better to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the treasures of Egypt. When Peter and John in Acts, like them, they counted it a privilege to suffer with a name that is the name of Jesus. They were glad that the world saw Jesus in them so much that it reproached them, that it afflicted them as it had him. Maybe their example can encourage us to hold our property just a little more loosely, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to trust in our Heavenly Father to provide for us, to have more of a heavenly-minded indifference to the things and the advantages of this world. So when you're struggling, in your faith, look back, recall, remember. Look at what God has done in your life in the past. Even look at what God has done through you to bless others. The first thing that the writer of the Hebrews tells us to do is to remember. Remember what God has done. Don't forget, but remember all that God has done. I was talking with Barbara recently. She was studying for the Saturday study, preparing for that, and talking about Israel coming out of Egypt, you know, and they don't have water, and how quickly they start to grumble and complain, and forgot their glorious exodus. Forgot the manna, or tired of the manna, or bored with the manna. Forgot the quail, and it really was a, what have you done for me lately? They needed to remember. That's what we need to do as well. Second thing that he says, if one way that we press on is to look back to what God has done, then the other way is to look forward to the reward. Remember what God has done, but also keep looking ahead. Look forward to the prize. Look forward to the goal, the reward. We see this in verses 35 through 38. The writer now directs their gaze and our gaze forward. Notice what he says. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Look at all God has done in you. That's the looking back. Don't throw that away. Don't cast that off. And with it, don't throw out your confidence. Not confidence in themselves, confidence in Jesus, confidence in Christ, confidence in God. Don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord, even when, or especially when, times are difficult. The confidence in the Lord of which those earlier things that they remembered were the expression of God at work in them. And so they need endurance, need same endurance as they had before to go on doing the will of God. Now, in both cases, the motivation is the same. A great reward. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And then he goes on to say that you may receive what is promised. Reward. In fact, this morning's text, both these passages, this morning and tonight, this was not planned, it just worked out this way, both have the word reward. Remember, Jesus referred to that earlier in Matthew chapter 5, talking about their reward that they would have as they love even their enemies, that they would not lose their reward, as Jesus spoke to them there, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that this is part of what they do. He says, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? It seems to imply that there is reward for loving those who do not love you. And here again, we have this word reward. To be sure, it's not a reward that we actually earn, but it is a reward that God in his grace gives to us in these instances when we show ourselves faithful for Jesus' sake, to love those who hate us, to press on in the midst of affliction. It is a reward of grace, looking ahead to the goal. Someone once came up to a runner and said, why do you run? He said, well, thought about it and said, because it feels so good when I stop. And that, friends, is why we run the Christian life. Because it's going to feel so good when we stop. And we don't stop here. We're not at the end yet. It's going to feel so good when we reach the finish line, when we reach the end, and stop. When we're finally home, we run the race because it's going to feel so good when we get there and when we get to stop. And there's nothing wrong, by the way, with being motivated by the reward at the end. Someone might say, well, isn't that kind of mercenary? Shouldn't we just do it because we love Jesus? Well, yes, obviously we should run the Christian race because we trust in Jesus and we love Jesus. But that reward is out there to help motivate. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He said, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may receive the prize. Now, in the Christian race, it's not just one who receives the prize, unless that one is Jesus, and he shares the prize with us because he earned it for us. Paul was simply saying, in a normal earthly race, there's one winner, the one who crosses the finish line first. Well, you run to win that prize. In the Christian race, we share in the prize. Actually, Jesus himself was motivated, was he not, by the prize. The scriptures tell us, in fact, just a little bit further in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Even Jesus was motivated to go through with the cross because of the joy that lay ahead on the other side. So that's what we do. And we have to admit that the world, the flesh, the devil, that unholy triad of the Apostle John, are not easy foes. The Christian life calls for perseverance. It calls for, as this writer says in our passage, it calls for endurance. You have need of endurance, of perseverance. Revelation 13, verses 9 and 10 says, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain." And then John comments, "Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Call for endurance. The call for perseverance. And our writer in our passage has his own quote from the scriptures in this regard in verses 37 and 38, if you look at the passage. And there he takes two passages from the Old Testament and he links them together. One is Isaiah 26:20. It's one passage, the first part, and then the more familiar Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The first part from Isaiah 26, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." And then Habakkuk 2, "But my righteous one shall live by faith," right? "The just shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So the quote from Isaiah in verse 37, the writer acknowledges that we wait, that we are waiting. And have waited for 2,000 years since Jesus returned to heaven, maybe for a long time to come for God to act. But the point is, act he will, and without delay, when it is his time to act. From us, our standpoint, our timetable, it may seem that God is delaying, but not from God's standpoint. When the time is right, when the time arrives that he has appointed for Jesus' return, he will act without delay. The coming one will come and will not delay when it is his time to act. In the meantime, verse 38, the quote from Habakkuk 2, applies, we live by faith. Now, we often apply that to our being reconciled to God, justification by grace through faith, and rightly so. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. But being justified in him, we do then live and press on. We continue in faith in him. We do not shrink back, for that would be to provoke God's displeasure. Sounds pretty grim, and it would be indeed. But remember in chapter 6, how our same author here, Hebrews, after warning of the danger of apostasy, he writes back in chapter 6, "Though we speak in this way, in this solemn warning way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." And so he warns them, but then he says, "Yeah, but we're much more confident than that about you." Well, he does the same thing here in verse 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed." And he talks about, as Habakkuk says, "If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But now he says, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And so the writer interprets, "My soul has no pleasure," or has no pleasure in him, as a reference to destruction, to God's judgment. After all, such a person who shrinks back maybe just struggling, maybe kind of slipping back temporarily, but the one who pulls back, the one who goes apostate and leaves, may well be proving a complete lack of faith in Christ, proving they have no faith. They have, in the terms of Jesus' parable, they have no wedding garment. Somehow they got in, but they're not properly clothed in Christ. They're in the wedding, but they're not dressed for it. They don't belong there. And so they're cast out, as the parable teaches. Well, here they are, and they shrink back. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is, I think, confident in them. I think he really does expect better things of them and for them. Or maybe he's also, along with that, trying to motivate them to continue to press on so that they don't shrink back, but press on and are saved, that they would display genuine faith in Christ that bears up under suffering. And so, by his grace, to be sure, preserve their souls in him. Well, we too, like those, are those who have faith and preserve our souls. And you may notice that word faith there, which itself is the segue into chapter 11, well-known chapter of scripture about faith. And Lord willing, we'll move on into that next time. But that's the connection point. Those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hope for. So that's the connection. That's the segue, and Lord willing, we'll take that up next time. Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That is, the one who starts with the plow, but then not only just looks back, but turns back, goes back, is like Lot's wife looking back with longing to what was in the past. Fit for the kingdom of God. So do not be deceived. Turning back is a dead end street. It may appear to be the way of safety. It may appear to be the way of comfort. But it's not. Its end is destruction. And instead, what the writer to the Hebrews urges us to do when we're struggling, and maybe it's with circumstances, or maybe it's just with the state of our heart, or whatever it is, to look back. Look back to learn from mistakes, of course, so as perhaps not to repeat them, but also to be encouraged by the Lord's faithfulness, by the Lord's provision, by the Lord's goodness and all that he has done in you and all that he has done through you. But then also to look forward. Fix your eyes on the prize. Never forget what lies ahead, which Paul described as things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has the mind of man conceived of, that awaits those who, by God's grace and faith in Christ, cross that finish line, finish the race of the Christian life. And so, come what may, press on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Well, Father, and by all accounts here, people who are suffering greatly for their faith, even being locked up, perhaps even worse. Father, we pray that as we face afflictions and discouraging things and painful things in this world, Lord, that you'd increase our faith. You'd help us to remember who you are and all you've done. You'd help us to remember Jesus said it would be like this, and to look ahead to the reward that he has of being in glory, of being with you. And so, Father, with your help and by your grace, to press on for all that Christ has ahead for us. We pray it in his name, asking for his help. Amen.